As I was beginning to say, we have considered the implications of the terrible controversy that erupted at Corinth that Paul had to address in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And we discovered there a powerful lesson that from the point of view of the Lord building his church, he intends that conflict, a bad thing of itself, to be a means of grace, a precious thing. We took the matter up in two parts. We looked at the context of conflict and the calling of conflict. With respect to the context, we saw that we have a choice between worldly wisdom and living out of the influence of a renewed mind. The renewed mind of the believer is such that we are to come to any conflict with the practical conviction that God, in his providence, as a loving and good God, an all-wise God, has brought this circumstance about. And that led to the conclusion that we need, therefore, to be good stewards of conflict. And in that stewardship, it meant to embrace the calling of conflict. That was the second part. And we notice that conflict comes to us as a summons from God to respond in these particular circumstances in faith. And it presents an opportunity to us to glorify God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to grow to be like Christ, to serve others, and to bear witness to the transforming power of the gospel. And thus we argued, conflicts truly are a means of grace, an instrumentality whereby God conveys his goodness to us, and that we should grow more and more as his children. Now, conflict is nevertheless, as a means of grace, a pretty potent means of grace. You don't want too much of a good thing and to be overwhelmed by it. And so this morning, we're going to continue our reflections together on the place of conflict in the Christian life by examining a kind of preemptive strike that we can address conflict with in a gracious disposition that belongs to us in Christ. To this, I want to turn to Paul's letter to the Colossians. He's speaking to the believers there of the gospel, which has come to you, and which indeed in all the world is bearing its fruit and growing. That's chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. The gospel which has come to you and which is bearing fruit. What kind of fruit is it bearing, according to the apostle? Well, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. We're delivered. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In that Son we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness, two wonderful fruits that belong to the gospel as it spreads in every place. How should a repentant and forgiven people live? Well, not according to philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ, Paul insists, in chapter 2 and verse 8. He's concerned for these believers that no one delude them with plausible arguments to take them captive by false philosophy. The true philosophy is Christ. Christ in chapter 2 and verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Believers must live in him as repentant and forgiven. To help us understand, Paul uses an arresting metaphor, a change of clothes. In chapter 3 and verse 8 and 9, he says, you must put away all anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. That's the first point. There's a taking off of an old robe. And in its place, you're to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Chapter 3 and verse 10. And so in verse 12, he continues and addresses them. And this marvelous address, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Chosen and set apart unto him, beloved of him. Before there can be any change of clothes, there must be the work of the master tailor, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. These are to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Notice that for Paul, the doctrine of election doesn't undermine personal responsibility. It's precisely for the foundation, precisely the foundation of their responsibility. As chosen, put on compassionate hearts. It makes provision for and encourages faithful action. It does not undermine it. Here now, they must become in practice what they are by divine calling. This is their work, to have a heart of compassion or pity, an inward sense of sympathy with others expressing itself outwardly. There's to be kindness, that is a willingness to do good for others. There's humility, that is the appropriate attitude of self-regard, neither haughty nor self-depreciating. As Paul will remind the Corinthians in the fourth chapter, what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? They must be people of gentleness, not rude and harsh, particularly people of patience, not resentful or vengeful, but rather, in the lovely words of Calvin commenting on this text, they are to embrace each other indulgently. We often think of indulgence as a bad thing, but indulgence is the marvel of a patient heart. It's a kind of long-temperedness. Verse 13, he continues, that it bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint, forgiving each other, bearing with, enduring the wrong and exasperating conduct on the part of others, a disposition to be ready to forgive. This note is a comprehensive calling. The language in verse 13 is quite expansive. If anyone has a complaint, any kind of complaint, against any other person, all unqualified, forgive one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Here's the shocker. The divine model, the exemplar, the paradigm for us. As we have been forgiven, we must be prepared to forgive others. In verse 14, Paul wraps the matter up. Above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is the uniting force, the bond that gives coherence to the Christian community. Notice, however, that there's an antecedent disposition to forgiveness. The patience which is willing to overlook a fault, and in the meantime may become the occasion for repentance on the part of the faulty. Such as these are fit for the work of repentance, of forgiveness, which is a transaction that requires, as we shall see, one to go to another in order to be reconciled. But we must begin at the beginning. And the proposition that I want to put before you this morning is just this, that with respect to most matters that might make for conflict in the Christian community, believers are called to bear with one another in love. With respect to most matters that might make for conflict in the Christian community, believers are called to bear with one another in love. This is our calling in Christ, as His chosen ones, holy and beloved. To contemplate this together, I want us to consider first who we are in greater detail, second, what we are called to, and thirdly, what we are granted in Christ. So first, we make a beginning. Who we are. This is the believer's proper self-consciousness. Chosen, holy, and beloved. Chosen. The life is the life of one who knows himself to be the object of God's free mercy and grace. One commentator, Ralph Martin, wonderfully summarized this point in these words. He said, underlying the human response is the free grace of God, who takes the initiative and so moves the human will that it finds its true freedom in willingly surrendering to the divine call. God comes first. He's the initiator. He so transforms our hearts that we then discover and willingly find our greatest freedom in submission to Him. The parallel passage to the one we're examining is in Ephesians 4:1. Paul there says, "I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." You're to think of the calling with which you've been called, and you're to aspire to live in a way that's worthy to that. That's what Paul has in mind when he says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Chosen by God and set apart for Him. Here, holiness doesn't refer to the inward renovation of the human soul, changing it from sinful to one that loves God. But rather, he's talking about the outward place of the believer, his status before God. He is set apart unto God, the way the vessels in the temple were holy unto God, not because they had somehow some inward sanctification, but because they had been objectively set apart as belonging to God for His use. And this is our place in Christ. In Christ, this is complete. We cannot be more holy in Christ, objectively speaking, than we are in Him right now. We can't be any more set apart unto God in Christ than we are right now. We may grow in inward renovation, what we call holiness and sanctification in that sense, but such growth is nothing more than the realization of the experience, in our experience, of the reality of what we are in God, in Christ, right now. We have been devoted to God, and we become inwardly embracing that devotion to God in the renovation that the Spirit works within us. We're to think of ourselves, then, as chosen, set apart unto God, set apart unto God as beloved objects. The object of God's fatherly affection and care. This is a transforming experience to know ourselves in this way. You probably sing the wonderful hymn, "O Love of God, How Strong and True." Do you know that one? There's a line in there that's just remarkable. "O Love of God, how deep and great, far deeper than man's deepest hate." God's love can overcome the malice of those who are in rebellion against Him and bring them to a place where they sweetly comply with His will. So, that's who we are. We're chosen, we're set apart unto God, we're holy, and we're beloved. It's with that self-consciousness that we're to act in the world. Who we are, then what we're called to. Well, we're called to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. The parallel language in Ephesians chapter 4 is quite similar. He says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, in all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You see how urgent this was in Paul's concern for the churches and the way in which their community would manifest itself in the world. Now, who are the one another in view, bearing with one another? Are these folk who are just cheerful and really happy to be around, you're happy to be around them, and they make life a pleasure and so on? No, you don't need to bear with folk like that. You need to bear with people who are a burden. They're burdensome in some way or another. They bring some level of difficulty into your life. Here's the way Paul speaks about it in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. He wants them to deal with problems. "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." There's forbearance. Over all of these things, in dealing with folk, the beginning step with helping a person overcome some difficulty is to be forbearing with them. "See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone." We could use our larger catechism to catalog some of the things that are burdensome about other people. They're unfair in some way. They've been dishonest. They've taken advantage of others. They haven't fulfilled promises. They've spoken ill of others, spreading false reports, unfairly saying what's true, putting matters in the worst light. They're willing to think evil of others, have a contempt of heart. Those in authority perhaps exercise it tyrannically. Those under authority, carping criticism of those that they ought to obey. Selfishness, pride, willfulness, prejudice, envy, nursing a spirit of revenge. All things that folk can get caught up in as part of the vestigial remains of our Adamic nature. And it's these things that in the main, in the Christian life, we're to bear with in other people. Now, what does it mean to patiently bear with? First of all, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we're ignorant of these things. It isn't a burden if you don't perceive it. It doesn't mean that we're morally indifferent to it, that we don't know the difference between right and wrong, and we can see that these things are wrong in some way. And it doesn't mean that we're filled with cowardice, that we're ignoring because we're afraid to address a question. And it doesn't mean we're powerless with respect to these things. But what it does mean to be forbearing is that you've chosen a different option to begin with, your kind of default position with respect to the weaknesses and foibles of others. It means that you're fully knowledgeable, you're morally sensitive, you're courageous with respect to standing for what is right, and you're empowered by a love of the truth. But nevertheless, you're willing in the main to bear with the failings of others, to bear those faults without doing anything to avenge them in your heart or in your actions. Now note this. It's possible to seek revenge without actually taking up the issue. That's the one who has the smiling face and the raging heart. And it betrays itself from time to time in bitter, cutting words, a sly aside with respect to someone, destructive remarks, by the way, in a refusal to do the good that you owe in a given circumstance because of your bitterness against a person, in harm done behind another person's back. No, here the forbearing person is one who is at peace in heart and action with respect to the faults of another person. There's an inward rest in God that is absolutely necessary to this duty. A sense of calling from God to walk worthy of His calling. And prayer and meditation are absolutely crucial to this end. To seek God's help and to constantly reflect upon your calling before God. As beloved, as holy, as chosen in Him, to be forbearing toward another person. Here the offender is born with a continuous love in the heart. A sincere willingness, a readiness to do good for them. We may pity them in their circumstances, but we cannot hate them. And, according to the apostle, this is a forbearing that is long. It is, in the other English translation of this term, long suffering. It's not only with small injuries, but those that can cause real suffering. And as long as they are continued, it must not cease because the calling does not cease. Now, if we think for a minute, we ought to contemplate the standard for this patient forbearance. What are we seeking in it? Well, we're seeking just what God seeks in it. What He seeks in His patient forbearance with us. Because God is the model of it. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is forbearing with respect to to the sins of people in this world. He's granting time. He's granting time that grace might work its secret inward work, that one may, without external constraint, come willingly to his ways. This, of course, preserves the bond of union between God and his people. Imagine, God wants you to grow in Christ's likeness. How many times a day do you fail that? How many times an hour? How many times in the last 10 minutes? Suppose God intervened in your life at every one of those moments and said, "No! What's wrong with you? Why don't you do better?" What would life be but utter misery? And would not that drive us away from God? It's God's patient forbearing with his people that preserves the bond of unity between God and his people. Were he to rebuke sin in our relationship, it would be nothing but rebuke, and we would be driven away. I met with a husband and wife that were having a very difficult time in their marriage. And the problem, I should say, not surprisingly, was the husband. The husband was a very bright man, very articulate man, very discerning man. And there was nothing his wife could do that he didn't find fault with. And the fact is, there were real faults. It wasn't as if he was being erroneous in his assessment. And he pointed out those faults almost continuously. So the poor dear was driven to distraction. And the problem kept coming back to him saying, "But this is right." And I couldn't deny that it was right. But I finally drew him to behold God, a God of infinite wisdom. And I said, "Now imagine infinite wisdom analyzing your behavior moment by moment. And moment by moment, rebuking you, correcting you in everything that you did. Can you conceive that you could bear with that? That you'd ever be well formed as a person?" And it finally came home to him. No, there could be nothing more destructive than that. Because the ability to deal with this world needs to grow out of some sense that there's a degree of accomplishment in what I've done, not only correction. Otherwise, the person becomes morally demoralized. God does not treat us that way. He is a benevolent, he is a wise, he is a patient Heavenly Father. In love, he is patient. He corrects it at times, but he is forbearing with us in the main, that we might come to him and look to him in his patient care for us. And so too, we who have been forborne with, we are to be a forbearing people, to give the grace of God time to work in another person's life, that they might come willingly to his ways. Of course, in the Christian community, the Word of God is always at work. The Spirit of God is always at work. But it's a slow work, and we need to be patient with one another to see the Lord accomplish that work. That is our default position with respect to the failings of others. And this, in the same way that it sustains the bond of unity between God and his people, it sustains the bond of unity between us in the Christian community. Otherwise, we drive those away that we seek the best for. The same love that covers sins is that which binds everything together in perfect unity. Who we are in this, what we've been called to, and then thirdly, what we have been granted in Christ in this calling. We better be granted a good bit, because this is an extraordinarily challenging calling. And the wonderful news is we have been granted the ability to heed this calling as a divine gift, the gift of patient love. This love is magnanimous. In this, we become large-hearted. I had good news recently. I've had a tough 3 years physically after being healthy most of my life, so it's been a new experience for me. Almost all the news I got from the doctors initially was bad. They were accelerating the need for surgery, and I had to go through a bunch of tests in preparation for the surgery, and they thought there might be something wrong with my heart. Something had turned out odd in the tests, and so they sent me for more elaborate tests, and I was kind of waiting on pins and needles to see what the answer was going to be. And the doctor called me up and said, well, we got good news from the test as to why the response seemed to be so odd. You have an unusually large heart. And I couldn't wait to go tell our folk at New Hope. I was afraid some of them were concerned that I might not have a heart. But this is the wonder of what God's grace does within us. It gives us a large heart. That's the idea of magnanimous. Because the capacity for forbearance is greatly increased where that grace is at work. That's what Paul's getting at in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul has told them, above all these things, put on love. 3:14. And love, preeminently, as Paul will say to the Corinthians in that beautiful passage in 13, love is patient. This is what Peter has in view in 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Why, above all, fervency in love toward one another in the community? Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. And in this community, you, in your, the intimacy you have in your fellowship, are going to come face to face with a multitude of sins. And the power of love to cover those sins and to forbear is what is the bond of unity that holds us together in this fallen world. And so we rightly sing of God, His love, how deep and great, far deeper than man's deepest hate. And what do we find but that love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and it becomes deep and great, far deeper than the deepest hate of others against us. That love shed abroad in our hearts. How does that love work to the end that we're describing, to be forbearing? And here I want to draw your attention to one of the greatest series of sermons I've ever read. In my experience, it may be the greatest sermon series ever preached in the history of the church. Jonathan Edwards, I've given a better part of my life to the study of his work, and it's a sermon series he did for his folks on 1 Corinthians 13. It's not published in the earlier editions of his works. It was published separately. But now there's a critical edition available from Yale. Charity and Its Fruits. It's a sermon series on 1 Corinthians 13 on the nature of love, as Paul sets it before us. By the way, tomorrow's the 311th anniversary of his birthday, so I hope you'll all be celebrating in some appropriate way. But if you never had a chance to read that sermon series, I can't commend it more highly to you. To make a resolution for yourself, to go home and get a copy of it and read it. The first two sermons are a little rough slogging. He's dealing with the issues about tongues and angels and bells and so on. It's interesting and important stuff, but he really gets into the meat of it a little bit later. So hang in there, and you will be blessed enormously by it. But in any case, when Edwards talks about how love is patient, he has a wonderful exposition. He points out several elements that help us to understand this. And first of all, this, that love to God and Christ has this tendency. One, it leads us to imitate God. If we love God and Christ, we see them as admirable. And as children to a father, seeing something as admirable, we're desirous to imitate it. This came home to me somewhat terrifyingly when my son, our first child, got to be a little bit older. And he'd come into my room every morning, and he wanted to see what I was going to put on. And he'd observe carefully, and then he'd go back out and try and find something in his room similar to put on. And when I realized the power of just being there, having an influence in his life, it was quite terrifying and humbling, and it drove me more to the Lord for grace. But that's the natural disposition of the childlike heart that loves a father. He wants to be like him. And that's the way the love of God shed abroad in our hearts works in us. What is God like? Well, God is perfectly holy, and he endures men and women all over the world, moment by moment, every day, pursuing evil, disobedience, cursing, disobedience in every form. And all of that is out of his extraordinary benevolence, his purpose to be patient and long-suffering. And the psalmist rejoices in this about God. Psalm 25, verse 6, "Remember your mercy, O Yahweh, and your steadfast love, for they have been of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions, but according to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Yahweh." He glories in this patient forbearance on the part of his great God. And Paul makes the same point. The God of the Old Testament is no different than the God of the New. In Romans chapter 2 at verse 4, he challenges people. Do you not realize that you're living right now under the patient forbearance of God? If God were to act according to the strictest justice, he would destroy you in a minute. You know, some people talk about the problem of pain and how that's such a challenging issue for the world. Anybody who knows the true nature of this world that's in rebellion against God, the problem is not the problem of pain, it's the problem of pleasure. Why is there ever one moment of happiness or pleasure in this world that is defying the Lord God Almighty, to whom it owes utter allegiance? And the answer is, it's because of the extraordinary benevolence, the extraordinary long-suffering of our God. So, in the first place, love to God in the heart leads us to imitate him particularly in this, that he is a long-suffering, forbearing God. It leads us, number two, to express gratitude to God for the forbearance that we have received. Listen to Edwards. "They that love God as they ought will have such a sense of his wonderful long-suffering toward them under the many injuries that they have offered him, that it will seem to them but a small thing to bear the injuries that have been offered to them by their fellow men." Do you get that point? Edward says, if you have a right love for God, you see how enormous your injuries against God have been, and he's forborne with you. And that will lead you to see how little are the things, therefore, you're called to bear with on the part of others. All that we could possibly receive by others will seem small by comparison. And notice this, typically Edwardsian insight. Not to do this, to refuse long-suffering toward others, is practically to disapprove of God's long-suffering toward you. It's to say, I have standards, God. You may be long-suffering, not me. It leads us to imitate God. It leads us to express our gratitude to God for his long-suffering and being like him. It leads us to humility, the third point Edwards makes. This is the root of patiently bearing with others. Love to God exalts him with a deep sense of personal unworthiness. I know it's not because of who I am I'm chosen. I know it's not because of who I am that I've been set apart by God. I know it's not because of who I am that I'm beloved of God. It's purely because of the great love and mercy of God that I'm in such a status. And when I see the wonder of God in this, it leads me to a sense of my own unworthiness. And seeing my own unworthiness, I am not puffed up before others. Here's how Edward puts it. He that is little and unworthy in his own eyes will not think so much of an injury offered to him as he that has high thoughts of himself. You see, if I'm somebody, if I'm important, well, then if you injure me in some way or another, you've committed a greater crime. But if I think of myself as unworthy, if I think of myself as a sinner like you, guilty, then your criminality in offending me in some way seems far smaller. One of the reasons why sin is such an infinite crime is because it's against an infinitely glorious and good God. But sin against me, a mere worm in the dust, that hardly counts by way of comparison. And when I'm humbled properly as I ought to be before God, then the pride and conceit, which is the foundation of so much resentment, begins to wither and dry up. So, this love leads us to imitate God, to express our gratitude. It leads to humility, and it leads us to see the hand of God in the injuries done to us, not only the hand of man. This is a recapitulation of the point I made last night, now with respect to this in particular. It leads us to see the hand of God in the injuries done to us, not only the hand of man. If I've got the love of God in my heart, it means I've become to behold God as my Father, ruling over all things, and that if someone has done ill to me in some way or another, God himself has permitted it. He's permitted it that I might have the calling to respond well to it. And that response, like his in the first senses, is patient forbearing in love, to submit to his will in it. Love tends one to love leads one to see God's hand in everything. The governor of the world, the director of providence, all is ordered by his love and wisdom. Even when the immediate sources may be malice and thoughtlessness of our fellow men, I know that my Father has brought this into my life, and I want to patiently consider it and see to it that I'm forbearing in the way that he's forbearing. And finally, love to God helps us to bear injuries because it sets us above them, in a sense. This, again, is a typically Edwardsian understanding. When I love God, God is my chief end. My chief purpose in life is to enjoy him and to glorify him forever. And that's an exalting thing. Here's the flip side of being humbled in my sinfulness. I find that love is an exalting thing. God is my chief end, my chief desire. Apart from him, says David, I desire nothing on earth. Well, if that is really my heart of hearts, then what is it if someone takes something this worldly away from me? It's nothing to compare to the God that I have that cannot be taken away from me. Nothing can hurt, says Edwards, the true friend of God. That's a remarkable insight. My most powerful influence in my life, humanly speaking, was probably John Gerstner, my professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. His wife, born in the mission field in India, was a remarkable woman. And she was always coming up with these wonderful aphorisms, kind of summing up Dr. Gerstner's exalted thoughts in homely language. And she observed one day to us students, she said, do you realize that so long as God has a work for you to do in the world, you're invincible? It's true. So long as God has a work for you to do in this world, you are invincible. because no one can thwart his purpose. And if his purpose is for you to accomplish something, then you cannot be thwarted either. The greater the love, the more our true happiness in him. God is all. And injuries cannot really touch us. They can only touch our this worldly good. But finally, that's all going to be passing anyway. I did a funeral yesterday. A dear woman who loved the Lord, served her, him all his life. She's gone now. All the things she owned are gone. But she's in the possession of the deepest desire of her heart. And it's a worthwhile reflection in the face of death. The Puritans were so wonderful, always wanting to get to the bottom of a subject. The Larger Catechism takes this up in one of the most precious parts of it. The, the foundation of death is sin, right? The wages of sin are death. That was threatened against our rebellion against God. Physical death is but a symbol of the death was threatened. God wasn't kidding around in the garden when he said, "The day you shall eat thereof, you shall surely die." Adam and Eve did die. They were dead in trespass and sin. Physical death was added to that as a marker, as a sign of the judgment of God against Adam and Eve. It was part of the curse that they would bear. And it was a permanent marker in this world, the threat over us that every good that we had, including ourselves, would finally be lost. That's the significance of death. The wages of sin are death. Now, here's the problem. The gospel teaches us that Jesus paid the wages for us. He died for us. He lived perfectly, obeying his Father and thus earning the blessedness that belonged to the covenant promise. And he died perfectly paying the penalty that was due to us. And thus, now for us in Christ, there is no condemnation. Now there's a Charlie horse between the ears. Because what's the question that follows? Why do we still die? What's the deal? And the answer the Catechism gives is remarkable. It's because in Christ, the significance of death has changed. Now for the believer, death, the loss of everything in this world, including your body, now, that no longer signifies curse, because the sting of that curse has been entirely removed. Death has an entirely new symbolism for the believer. What is it? A passageway to the glory that God has promised us in Christ. And the Catechism says, why do you still die? Because God loves you too much to leave you in this corrupted world. And if you're a person who's spending your whole life looking forward to that, Edwards in one of his greatest sermons says, why should we be immoderately sorrowful for a believer who dies when the only state of affairs that obtains right now is that they have reached that place that we are seeking to be in just as soon as we can after them before we did? So we're a people who ought to have the stance that one day every good that we've had in this world will be lost, but it will finally be no loss to us. We'll be with Christ in paradise, looking forward to the resurrection of the body and the final full revelation of the sons and daughters of God. And thus, surely, if we're those who can bear with the thought of the loss of all, we can patiently forbear with the loss of any little thing along the way. Well, Edwards puts it this way, the more a man loves God, the less his heart is set on the things of this world, and the less he feels the injuries inflicted. This is not, as we shall see, our only calling. I'm insisting that this is the baseline, this is our default position. But sometimes, according to our Savior, we must go and show a brother or sister their fault. But notice, Christ calls us to this not because our patient forbearance has been defeated, but because now it's right and wise that the same end that we were seeking in patient forbearance should be sought by another means. And that's what we're going to take up in the next session. Just a word or two in conclusion. Who is to be about this? God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Each member of Christ Reformed Church has been chosen, is loved by God. And if we love God, the question is, will we love those whom He has loved? Lord, help us to learn to see each person as loved in God. We're to put on compassionate hearts, not to seek only outward kindness, but to have these qualities from the heart. And we ought to pray, Lord, help us to have these, such a heart condition, to bear with one another. To bear with one another. And in that forbearance, to enjoy a sense of glory ourselves as we glorify God. The Proverbs, the wise man in Proverbs in 1911 puts it this way. He says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is a man's glory to overlook an offense. To be patiently forbearing is a glorious way to live in the world. It is a shining forth of excellence in the world. It is a man's glory to be forbearing. And, of course, this glorifies God because it is His gift that led us so to be. Paul says to the Philippians in 4:5, let your gentle, forbearing spirit be known to everyone. That be the marker of who you are. And note that the believer then takes legitimate pleasure in the exercise of these powers. Finds a real joy. It isn't a terrible burden, but it is the brightness of excellence in his life, and he sees it at work, and it just leads him to thank God that He's granted him such a spirit. I love the Winter Olympics, and especially I love to watch the ice skaters. A person who can really skate well, they have such an extraordinary freedom. And typically, you see on their faces, when they know they're performing well, the most exalted sensibility, a sense of joy, a beaming smile, and a complete freedom of movement as they take delight in what they have accomplished. With every leap and spin, sheer delight. I did it. Almost with a touch of surprise and wonder. The joy of feeling power in her accomplishments in the design that she had attempted. And that's the way the believer can have joy in forbearance. It glorifies God. His excellence is shown forth because His excellence has been worked into your heart that you might overlook an offense. And so, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. A bond, a connection, a fellowship grounded in love. Love for Christ, and if for Christ, love for one another. Lord, help us to be a people bound to one another in love. Let us pray. Our Father, this is an extraordinarily high calling. And yet, You have made us to be such a people. We're chosen of You for this. We're set apart for You to this end. We're beloved of You to this end. You've shown us what it amounts to in Your Word, and the good news is that You've supplied all that is needed to that great accomplishment. And so let us pursue this with joy. And grant us that the bonds of our fellowship would be strong and that we would glorify You in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.